Our first scripture reading is Genesis chapter 4. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Our second scripture reading is Matthew chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it to me." Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You who are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when was it we saw you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
A while back, I was going up to Richmond with my husband, and we were listening to a podcast. And the podcast was really interesting. It was telling a true story that happened that I will absolutely never forget. So the story I'm about to say is true, and it happened in the year of 1985 on a TV show called The PTL Club. Now, when I say that, maybe you're like, maybe you know what that is, maybe you don't. If you don't, it stands for Praise the Lord. It is a larger-than-life televangelistic show that was on the 80s and had a lot of flair because it was the 80s. And it was actually filmed in Charlotte, so not too far. And at the center of it was Tammy Faye Baker. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not the world's largest fan of Tammy Faye or her husband. But you have to give credit where credit is due. She was the epitome of the 80s. I mean, she had this bustling big hair, larger than life makeup that would put Cher or Madonna or even the blessed late Dolly Parton to shame. I mean, truly, the epitome of the 80s. And her husband hosted the show every week and essentially had the same layout, upbeat music and celebrity guests and very familiar, predictable talking points on how to live an ideal American Christian life. But the story I'm about to say, this episode, was completely different. That day, Tammy Faye welcomed an unexpected guest, through a separate satellite broadcast. On the screen across from her was a very frail, sickly man named Steve Peters, a gay pastor living with AIDS. Now, outside of the studio, 1985, America was in the depths of the AIDS crisis. There were these absolutely downright terrible rumors going around. Many believed you could contact HIV or AIDS from simply shaking someone's hand, breathing in the same air, or sharing a meal. Those that were diagnosed with the disease, regardless of how they contracted it, were often shunned by their families or fired from their jobs or even rejected from their churches. In fact, Steve, who I'm talking about, had to join via satellite because the film crew in Charlotte did not want him to be near them. And so even joining satellite, though, on such an unexpected TV show was risky, to say the least. But this created one of the most beautiful examples, one of the most beautiful moments in television history, and quite frankly, in human history. In a world where all sorts of people were rejecting people with AIDS, Tammy Faye Baker, an unexpected person, asked about his life. She asked about his faith, though different somewhat to hers, and his ministry and his church. And then she cries with him. And this is the part that always gives me chills. This is what she says. She says, how sad that we as Christians, who are supposed to be the salt and light of the earth and who are supposed to be able to love everyone, are afraid so badly of an AIDS patient that we will not go up and put our arms around them and tell them that we care. Profound words. And I'm just getting chills thinking about it because for nearly half an hour, one of the most watched evangelical conservative Christian television programs finally stopped talking about those people with AIDS and introduced to its viewers one person with a name and a story and who was a Christian just like they were. This is important, good work. And this beautiful story is a story of acceptance and above all, God's grace, a grace that reaches beyond any boundaries we put between each other. And I've also heard the story, though, preached, given as an example in sermons, by very well-meaning pastors or podcasters or podcasting pastors, we know a few, referring to this story in kind of polarizing ways. To some, it's very easy to watch this footage and think, oh, good for Tammy Faye, you know, good for her for loving someone who other Christians did not. Or good for Steve Peters for being brave enough to show up against those Christians. But I think there's a total danger in sharing the story that way, because if we're not careful, we're making Tammy Faye the hero and those Christians the villains. And by doing this us versus them mentality, we're defeating the whole purpose of that story that happened on air. Every time we divide the world into us versus them, we risk forgetting one of the most fundamental things that I want to share this morning. Every person we put on the opposite side of us, that we put as a them, they are still our brother and sister. And that is precisely this mistake of forgetting that fundamental fact is where we get the first murder in the Bible. I find it deeply tragic. The first recorded murder in the Bible is not between strangers or enemies or rival nations. That stuff is obviously terrible, but it is between two brothers. The sanctity of two siblings. The text in Genesis overemphasizes that they're related. Twice, three times, four times. In Genesis 4, verses 2, when Abel is born, he's not called Cain, or he's not called Adam and Eve's son. He's called the brother of Cain. And when we get to the murder story, the Bible overemphasizes twice that Cain is talking to his brother Abel, and then he kills his brother Abel. Some backstory might be useful here. So Adam and Eve, after they take part of the fruit, eat it, the tree of knowledge and evil, and they are exiled from the garden. They have two sons, Cain, who is a farmer, and Abel, who is a shepherd. And one day, both the boys bring offerings to God, and Abel's is accepted, and Cain's is not, and we have no idea why. And that's not the point. Scholars will debate why was one rejected and accepted, but the point really is the text immediately shifts our attention to how Cain responds. And immediately after, Cain invites Abel into a field. There and away from everyone, he kills his own brother. But you have to notice something has happened here. Surely something has happened. Between the time that Cain's offering is rejected and before he ever lays a hand on Abel, something in his heart has changed. Cain has first stopped seeing Abel as his brother. And even though the text over and over and over again, four times, emphasizes Abel as his brother, Cain does not. And to Cain, Abel is a rival or a nuisance. But more above all, he has become the embodiment of Cain's resentment, or quite frankly, Cain's feeling of failure. And so immediately after the murder, without hesitation, God comes to Cain. And what's remarkable is the question that God asks. He's not saying, why did you do it? Or why did you do it? You know, all these sort of things. What has been done? Just like when God appeared to Adam and Eve, chapter before, and he says, where are you? Now here he is coming to their son and saying, where is your brother? A very question yet again identifies Cain and Abel as brothers. It's almost like a scene out of a movie. I mean, here's Cain, quite literally with his hands probably covered in blood, and he shrugs and says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, when I was a kid and I heard this read, I was like, whoa, wait, that's in the Bible? Because I've heard that phrase before. Am I my brother's keeper? I've heard that before in like movies and in books and in plays and in everything, because it's become part of our vocabulary. And maybe that's because the question has not gone away. We just choose to ask it in different ways. For instance, am I responsible for the poor? Am I responsible for the prisoner? Am I responsible for the immigrant or the refugee or fill in the blanks? And at the core of each of those questions is essentially this: what am I responsible for? And where does my responsibility end? And Cain answers that question as though it is obvious. It ends with me. But the remarkable thing is that Scripture does not let this go unanswered. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus often returns to the Old Testament, not to erase it by any means, but to, in some ways, deepen it. He says things like, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And again, Jesus exposes the deeper heart of God's law. And I can't help but wonder if Matthew 25, the New Testament passage for today, is one of those moments. It's almost as though, and it's not word for word, but it's almost as though Jesus is reaching all the way back to Genesis and answering the question, am I my brother's keeper? And Jesus' response is unmistakable. Yes, and. I love a yes and sort of response. Yes, and more than that, you may not even recognize who your brother is. See, in Matthew 25, Jesus identifies with the very people his society actively chose to ignore, and quite frankly, the type of people that our society ignores today. He says, I was hungry. In today's world, here in Cary even, Christ becomes the child whose school lunch is their only reliable meal. He says, I was a stranger. In today's world, here in Cary even, Christ becomes the immigrant who is terrified that going to work might mean never seeing their children again. Christ says, I was sick In today's world, here in Cary even, Christ becomes an elderly neighbor that no one wants to visit. Jesus identifies with each and every one of these people, and then says something that should absolutely stop us in our tracks. He says, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me." And have you ever seen the movie The Odyssey? It's a newish movie, came out 2 months ago. There's a really beautiful parallel here. Throughout the movie, you hear about Zeus's law. It's this ancient Greek true law of hospitality. Hospitality is xenia. It's the idea where when you had a stranger show up at your door, you're supposed to treat them very well. You feed them, you clothe them, you give them shelter, you treat them with dignity, because you never really know who that stranger might be. They could be a god in disguise. And I think that's surprisingly close to what we get here in Matthew 25. Because Jesus is not asking, would you serve me face to face? If you saw me face to face with the big old glowing halo and the big robes, of course we would. It's Jesus. Of course we would serve him. But the question is he's asking, would you recognize me when I looked like someone you have been taught to ignore? Because maybe the stranger isn't someone that we're supposed to fear. Maybe it's someone we're supposed to welcome. Maybe it's the person, you know, the person that we have reduced to a category. Maybe that is the very person through whom Christ is asking us, do you see me? Sometimes, though, sometimes the stranger really isn't strange at all. Sometimes the us versus them begins to feel much more closer to home. I mean, that's why the story of Cain and Abel is so unsettling for me. Cain didn't kill a stranger. That would be bad, but he kills his own brother. This makes me think that God's question is so important. Where is your brother? Because Cain knows where Abel is. Cain knows who Abel is. He knew his name. He knew his family. If this was a very modern story, probably older brother Cain would have worn one of those big brother t-shirts when little Abel was born. I mean, yet somehow, despite all of this, Abel had become someone that Cain could no longer see as a brother, and he kills him for it. And I'm sure, as you're hearing this, most of us, I hope here, don't have murderous intent for our siblings. At least I hope not. But I do think there is something that we can all relate to. Because maybe if we're honest, maybe many of us here, first on Chatham, first Cary, we're really good at Matthew 25, loving the stranger. We're good at outreach. We have a great outreach here at First Cary. We have hearts of justice. We show up when there's a need in the community. We want to stand up for people who are hurting and who are marginalized and forgotten. And thank God for that. There are so many people that need that, and the church should be full of these kinds of folks. Sometimes the harder work isn't necessarily loving people out there. Sometimes the harder work is loving people who we've known all along, people who are slowly becoming like strangers to us. Sometimes the person we struggle to welcome isn't a stranger at all. It's our spouse, it's our parents, it's our sibling, it's our grandparents' child, a friend we've known for 20 plus years, someone who sits across from us at Thanksgiving. And that's where, that's where this story gets really personally uncomfortable for me. They often say, they said this in seminary, and I always believe it, that when you're allowed to choose what scripture to preach from, you often gravitate to the things and the messages you personally need to hear, and that's why I'm preaching this today. Because I think it's one thing to recognize Christ in someone who is obviously in pain and hurting and you want to help. But I think it's a total other thing to recognize Christ in someone who downright frustrates you or challenges you or reminds me of everything I despise about our society or world. This happens in my own family, and don't get me wrong, I love my family so much. They've been through me through thick and thin. But I've got to be honest, as I've grown up and I've begun to see the world a bit differently, I have begun to get frustrated at them, and sometimes it's not even just frustration, it is resentment. Sometimes it's not just disagreeing, sometimes instead of seeing them, I see what they represent to me. I see an ideology, I see a political position, I see everything I'm frustrated about our government or society or world, and I'm angry. Suddenly that person though that I've loved my whole life and who has loved me before I even had the chance to love them back, this person gets buried deep into categories that I have chosen to place them in myself. And I really hate to admit this to you guys today. And that being said though, in some ways I don't regret the convictions and political beliefs and sort of ways I understand the world. A lot of those beliefs have changed because of my interaction with the stranger or with the least of these that Christ talks about. And I want you to hear this today, that we shouldn't let go of those beliefs and convictions in the name of trying to appease family, because what we believe matters, truth matters, justice matters, but our convictions should never give us permission to stop seeing the humanity of the person in front of us. Our hearts must break for all people. We may not know their whole story, maybe not at all. We may not agree with their choices. We may even believe that they are profoundly wrong in so many ways. And still, we have got to believe that they still bear the image of God just as much as we do. But here's the good news this morning. We are made in the image of a God who refuses to let us become a stranger. Now, if you recall the type of people that Jesus would sit down, break bread, and spend time with, you'll notice these are not the kind of people that quote-unquote holy men would be surrounded by. When other people saw Mary Magdalene, they saw a possessed woman, but Jesus saw a beloved disciple. When others saw the Samaritan woman as an outsider, Jesus saw someone worthy of conversation and of drinking living water. When people saw the thief on the cross next to Christ, Jesus saw someone to whom he could say, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." In fact, in the Catholic tradition, it is the belief that this thief on the cross becomes the first saint. Again and again and again, Jesus gave names back to people that society had reduced to labels. And he does the same for us. Thanks be to God that the gospel is not a story about God loving humanity in an abstract way and then fleeing away. It is a story of God who sees us fully, vulnerably, personally, by name, and chooses to love us still. And this is ultimately what happens on the cross. We say this in our liturgy. While we were yet sinners, God did not look at us as a category. God did not see humanity too broken to love. God saw his children. God saw a world that he loved so much that he became flesh and dwelt among us. The God who asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" became our brother. Jesus entered into our suffering. He sat with the rejected. He touched the untouchable. He welcomed the stranger. And finally, he died on the cross for each of us, not because humanity had deserved it in any way, but because that love is who God is. So we return to the question that is echoed throughout Scripture from Genesis to Revelation: where is your brother? And Cain responds saying, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" But Jesus answers, "What you did for the least of these, you did for me." My belief, as we've read in Scripture and as we hold true as Christians, is that one day we will stand before Christ. And I don't think he's going to ask us about our political stances, what we registered as, or if we posted the right things on social media. I think he's going to ask us whether we saw him when he was hungry, whether we recognized him when he voted differently than us, whether we recognized him when he suffered with AIDS, whether we recognized him on death row. Because the question God asked Cain has never gone away: where is your brother? The answer of the gospel is this: your brother is wherever Christ is, and Christ is with the least of these. Amen.